Well, how are we doing, family? Everybody good? Welcome. Well, hey, welcome to Emmaus. If you're new here, welcome to Emmaus. If you are new here, I just want to let you know, today we have a sermon about money. You're welcome. Some of you are like, this is why I don't come to church. I knew it. But hey, I'll be honest with you. If you're new, in the 13-year history of this church, we've never done a series about money or finances or anything. We do sermon series called things like Luke, right? So we just sort of, when the Bible gets to it, we get to it. And today Jesus starts talking about money. He starts talking about money, right? So if you need to pretend like you're getting coffee and leave, we understand. But that's where we're going today. Also, if you are new with us, we have some visitor bags that we would love to put in your hands. So if this is your first time, or you've been here 12 times, you've never received one before, we'd love for you to stop by the Welcome Center outside with the blue E on it, and we'd love to put this packet in your hand that includes a Luke journal that you can take notes in as we're in this series. We've been in Luke now for a year. We're a little over a year, and we're in chapter 12 now, so we're still going to be in it for a minute. So I encourage you to get a Luke journal. For those of you who are new and you don't know, if at some point you need a mother baby room with the sermon streaming in there, we have one outside and to the left right there, really nice room. And also our kids ministry is incredible. So hopefully if your kids haven't connected in there, hopefully they'll be connected soon and we'll enjoy it. Luke chapter 12, and we're just going to dig in. We're starting in verse 13. If you were here last week, you know we got into chapter 12. We dealt with the first 12 verses. And before we even get to the text for today, I just want to say this. I really love what I get to do. I love this. I love to preach. I really enjoy preaching. It's one of my favorite things that I get to do. But that being said, preaching can be weird sometimes. Right? It can be a little odd because think about it, man. Every Sunday you're up here and you're staring at a few hundred faces. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are moments when as I'm scanning out at you, I'll see your face and I can tell you're not necessarily thinking about the sermon at that point. You can just tell, call it a hunch, right? You can look at faces, and because of facial expressions and stuff, you can tell, yeah, that person ain't even listening, right? And it's weird, it's odd, because I got to keep going, you know, and but I can see that be honest, how many of y'all know what it's like every now and then during a sermon to have your mind kind of wander? Anybody? That many? Dude, I thought it was gonna be four. So obviously it's a deal, right? So what happens is, at first you'll be tracking, at first you're with it, and you're there for like the first 10 or 15 minutes, but then around point 16, your brain decides to take a little field trip and think about something else. And I can see this, right? So you got the single guy over here, and he's staring across the room, and he's thinking to himself, she's kind of cute. Wonder what her name is. And then you got the single gal over here, and she's thinking to herself, who's that weirdo who keeps looking at me? What's his problem, right? We got the new guy, and the new guy's sitting over here, and he's thinking to himself, when's this joker going to wrap it up? I could use a burrito. How long is this knucklehead talk? Or you've got the husband sitting over here, and he's thinking to himself, I sure hope my wife is listening to this sermon. You got his wife right next to him going, I sure hope my husband's listening to this sermon, right? Or maybe you start thinking to yourself, did I turn the iron off? Before I left the house, did I turn the iron off? Or maybe you start thinking just completely random thoughts. You know, something like, why does the word ambiguous have only one meaning? Seriously. Or who was it that put an S in the word lisp? That was mean. Right? Everything is, so why do we call it sleeping like a baby when babies wake up every couple hours, right? Or maybe you think to yourself, if two vegans are having an argument, is it still called the beef? And on and on it goes, right? The point is this, most of us in this room know exactly what it's like to have our minds kind of wander during the sermon. Now here's why I say that. Here's what you gotta understand. This is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 12. This is what brings us back to where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. And here's why. So here's what's fascinating, family. In this particular passage of scripture that we're going to be walking through today, Jesus has been preaching a sermon. And if you're here last week, you know this. Jesus has been preaching a sermon to this enormous crowd of thousands that's been following him everywhere as he's been traveling around. But here's what we're going to find out. It's really fascinating as we're about to find out. So there's one guy in the crowd that's been there when Jesus has been preaching. There's one guy in the crowd who apparently hadn't been listening to the sermon, right? He hadn't been listening to what Jesus has been talking about, but instead he's actually been obsessing over something completely different. His mind's been wandering, and particularly he's been obsessing over something that's happening in his life. While Jesus has been preaching, Jesus has been talking, Jesus has been teaching, this guy's been thinking about and really obsessing over something very specific happening in his life and really in his family. And we're going to see exactly what that thing is here in verse 13. So we're going to start here, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And as we get ready to dive in, I realize some of you haven't been here, right? And some of you haven't really been up to speed on where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. Here's what's really important for you to know. At this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Luke has already told us that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, which is basically Luke's way of telegraphing to us that what's happened is Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem, and he is bound and determined that he's going to die on a cross for our sins. Is that good news? Right? That's good news, right? But Jesus is determined and nothing's going to sway him. Nothing's going to deter him. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He's like, I'm going to go pay the penalty for our sins. And the reason why that's good news, listen, the reason why that's good news for everybody in here is because one of the things that every single one of us have in common is that when we are born into this world, we are all born into this world with the same main problem. And the main problem is our sin problem. The biggest problem you have and the biggest problem I have when we're born into this world is the problem that sin has separated us from a holy God. And so as a result, the only way that any of us can be reconciled back to God or have a right relationship with God or have the hope of eternal life rather than wrath is if someone who is qualified can pay the penalty for our sin. And this is where Jesus steps into the picture, because Jesus is the perfect and sinless Son of the living God, who willingly now is on his way to Jerusalem to lay down his life on a cross so that you and I can be saved, right? Now, here's the thing. What this reveals to us and what we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Luke up to this point, what we're supposed to pick up on is that Jesus is really good. And Jesus is really giving. And Jesus is really selfless. And Jesus is incredibly generous. Because Jesus is the perfect God-man, and he is on his way to generously lay down his life on a cross so that sinners like us can be saved. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's still being generous because he's generously teaching and he's generously preaching to broken people like us who need to hear his teaching and who need to hear his preaching. And honestly, y'all, when we get to verse 13 right here, Jesus, and if you're here last week, you know this, man, Jesus has been preaching what is honestly a pretty seeker insensitive sermon, right? I mean, we saw this in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. Jesus has been preaching, and specifically he's been preaching about hell. Jesus has been preaching about God's judgment. Jesus has been preaching about how important it is for his people to boldly be willing to stand up for him, even though they may experience pain as a result of that, because we live in a fallen world that doesn't like that a whole lot. Additionally, Jesus has been preaching about the fact that there is one sin that God will never forgive, which is what Jesus calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus has been preaching, right? So another way we could say it would be this, family. Jesus has been preaching a sermon that's filled with a bunch of topics that a lot of churches today wouldn't even try to touch. But this is exactly what Jesus has been preaching. And so here's the point, beloved. There are a lot of really hard words in this sermon that Jesus has been preaching. It's a very sobering sermon, which is why what makes what happens next so weird, right? Because smack dab in the middle of this heavy sermon, weighty sermon, a lot of big topics, judgment, hell, sins against the Holy Spirit, that stuff, right? Smack dab in the middle of this sermon, man, something absolutely crazy and unexpected happens, and we read it in verse 13. So get the picture. Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching, and it says this in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Anybody else think this is maybe out of place a little bit, right? A little odd, a little awkward, right? Feels like it doesn't fit in the middle of Jesus' sermon. He's preaching a very serious sermon about hell, judgment, and sins against the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of this sermon, some rando guy in the crowd screams out, okay, Jesus, enough about you. What about my money? Which seems kind of bizarre, right? Seems sort of weird and out of place. I mean, is this not insane? And apparently this cat hadn't been tracking with Jesus, hasn't been listening to Jesus, hasn't really been caring about this sermon. His mind has been totally wandering and he's thinking about something completely different. Get the sense that the guy's like, okay, I get it, Jesus, I get it. Wrath, hell, judgment, oh my, but let's talk about something that really matters, like my bank account. So he brings this up to Jesus, and specifically, notice what he's saying here, family. This is important. In the middle of Jesus' sermon, get his tone here. You got Jesus, right? Jesus, kind of a big deal. In the middle of Jesus' sermon, this guy screams out, "Teacher," pay attention to his words, "Teacher, tell my brother, tell him to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, so let me ask you a question. How many of y'all know it's typically a very bad idea to command Jesus to do anything? Not a great look, right? Not your best day when you start barking orders at the Son of God, right? I mean, let's be honest, man. I'm not exactly the picture of humility when I start off a sentence with, "God, do what I say," right? Not the best look. So immediately, man, this guy's off on the wrong foot, and specifically, notice what he wants. This is hilarious to me. He wants Jesus to command his brother, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the reason this is so funny is because what this is implying is that the dude's brother is standing in this crowd too. He's like, teacher, tell him to give me my money. Which you got to feel bad for his brother at this point, right? His brother's standing there going, "Maurice, now, it's embarrassing," right? Totally calling his brother out right here in front of thousands of people in Jesus. And here's what you got to understand for context. This is really important. So in the ancient world in Jesus's day, here's how an inheritance would work. Assuming there were two brothers, safe to assume here, once their father died, the older brother would receive 2/3 of the inheritance, 2/3 of what was the dad's. And the younger brother would only receive 1/3 of the inheritance. And this is just how it worked. This isn't in the culture. This is just the way that it was. But now we have this random guy who apparently is the younger brother, and he raises his hand and he's like, "Hey, Jesus, tell him to go halvesies with me. I'm not happy with this arrangement. Tell him to divide it down the middle." And this is really incredibly ironic when you think about it, because here, think about what's happening here, family. Listen, apparently, this brother is convinced that it's his brother who is the greedy one. This guy is totally convinced that it's his brother who loves money a little bit too much. It's his brother that's stingy. It's his brother who's not being generous. It's his brother who, in other words, it's his brother who has the sin problem. That's what he's declaring. It's my brother who's the issue. Jesus, fix my brother. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings us to the first point for today, right out of the chute, okay? The first point is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number one, listen, see if this rings true. We are all tempted to focus on the issues of other people and to ignore our own issues. I'm just telling you right now, this is the default setting for sinners. We want to focus on other people's stuff instead of our own. But here's why. Okay, so listen, hang with me. Here's why. How many of y'all have ever noticed it is much easier to confess the sins of other people than your own? Isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you. there are some days, man, I just wish, man, I wish the Bible commanded me to confess your sins. That'd be easy. I would crush that. I'd be so faithful to that, right? I could say stuff about you and you, and I know I got a lot of stuff for this section over here, right? And so I would crush it, man. I mean, why doesn't it just, listen, doesn't it just drive you crazy that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 does not say, confess other people's sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive other people's sins and cleanse other people from all unrighteousness. Doesn't it drive you crazy? But instead, man, doesn't it drive you nuts that it says we're supposed to confess our own sins? It's kind of a bummer. Because how many of you noticed it's so much easy to point out the brokenness of others than it is to pay attention to the brokenness of yourself? It is way easier for me to, and far more therapeutic in my mind anyway, to focus on your dysfunction than it is to call out my own dysfunction. Because here's how this thing works, okay? Here's the problem. Here's how this thing works. Anybody else ever do this? Here's what I do. I tend to judge you based on your behavior. But I tend to judge me based on my good intentions. And when you judge my behavior, how dare you? You don't know my heart. But I judge you based on your behavior. You see how those scales might be a little bit askew, right? A little bit uneven. Not fair, not equitable, right? So what this means, get this, what this means is that I am prone to be far more critical about the stuff I perceive to be in your life that's disobedience to God than I am about my own disobedience to God. And you got to see, this is exactly what this guy is doing right here in Luke chapter 12. That's what he's doing. Do you know how crazy this is? The guy's like, hey, Jesus, tell my brother that he's being greedy. Tell my brother that he's not being generous. Tell my brother that he's being unfair. Go on, tell my brother. Go, Jesus, preach a sermon. Come on, Cletus, get out your Luke notebook. Take some notes. He's got to go, Jesus, go. He wants Jesus to call out. He wants Jesus to blast his brother for his brother's sin. And all he cares about, listen, all he's consumed with is a sin that he perceives to be in the life of his brother. Now, here's the thing. This is where we all have to be incredibly careful, family. Because let's bring it to real life. Here's how this goes. Some of you in here, you walked in here today, and right now, like, so you're just really frustrated with someone in your life. You're really frustrated with someone close to you. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody in your missional community group or Bible study group or something. And so you're frustrated because you think that they're in sin, right? And you know what? Maybe they are. But like you walked in here today and you're really frustrated with it because you're thinking to yourself, they're the ones that are being disobedient to God and they're the ones that are not listening to what the Bible has to say and responding to it. And they're the ones who need fixing, right? And so maybe you even walked in here today and like your predominant attitude, that person's on your mind, you can't get them off your mind. Hey, you're just thinking to yourself, God, I wish you would just fix that person over there. I wish you would just fix, matter of fact, they're probably not even here today because they don't even care, right? But I wish you would just fix that person over there, right? Some of you are thinking that about somebody in your life. Here's what I want to propose to you. Maybe, just maybe, the entire reason the Holy Spirit brought you here today is because the Holy Spirit wants to fix you. Could it be that the one that the Holy Spirit wants you to be most concerned with today actually isn't that person over there? It's actually you. What if what God wants today is not for you to confess the sin of that other person? What if what the Lord wants is for you to confess your own sin? What if you're the one that God wants to fix? What if you're the one that the Lord wants to work on? And just so you know, family, this is exactly what we're about to see in this story. Because you know what Jesus is about to do? Jesus is about to pull what I call a Jesus juke, right? You know what a Jesus juke is? It's when somebody says something to Jesus and they think it's going to go one way, and Jesus, like, you know, juke, boom, and punch it, right? It just punched him in the face with truth, right? This guy doesn't even see it coming because Jesus, this guy's trying to call out his brother's sin. Oh, about my brother, you can believe my brother's been stingy, greedy, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus is about to flip the tables around, and he's about to show this guy, hey, guess what? You need to be concerned with your own stuff. Forget about your brother. You need to be concerned about what's happening in your life. Watch what happens in verse 14, beloved. Watch this. The guy says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I love this. But he, Jesus said to the man, I think that's how he said it. I do. Don't write that down. It's conjecture. But I think, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? I see, you got to get this. This is why I love Jesus so much, man. This is why I love. Okay, so pay close attention to what's happening right here, family. This guy just commanded Jesus, right? Get the tone. He commanded Jesus to be a referee in the dispute between he and his brother over a pile of money that their dad left. Jesus, be the referee. Jesus, you decide. Jesus, we want you to have power of attorney. Jesus, you tell us how this thing's supposed to run. And notice, Jesus, I love how Jesus responds. Jesus responds to him. He just looks at the guy. He goes, I'm sorry. I must have missed the memo. When did that become my job title? Since when is that my job description to be that? Like, when did that become my mission? No. I love what Jesus is clarifying for this guy. Divide the inheritance. Just like, let me tell you something, buddy. I did not leave the splendor of heaven, take on flesh, exit the birth canal of a virgin, and live a sinless life for 33 years so I could decide who gets your daddy's dining room set in camel. That ain't what the incarnation's for. I love how Jesus just clarifies for this brother what he's not going to do. Just so you know, family, I love that. Like, I love, and you see this over and over again in the Gospels. If you're paying attention to Jesus' life and ministry, here's one of the things you see. I mean, Jesus is so secure. He's totally secure in knowing what his responsibilities are and what they're not. And he doesn't play games. Jesus is quite clear on what his marching orders are from God and what his marching orders are not. And here's another way to say it. You know what you see over and over again in the life of Jesus? He's not a people pleaser. He's just not. He'll say no. Oh, no is disappointing. Oh, well, I guess you're disappointed. He'll say yes. These people are disappointed. Well, I guess y'all are disappointed. I see. Right? He doesn't live to please people. You see this over and over and over again with the Pharisees. You see this over and over and over again when Jesus is healing people. And then at some point, he's like, nope, got to move on. And people are like, oh, what about me? And he's like, well, see you in heaven, right? And he's just like, moves on. He's not afraid of saying no. Listen, I'm just telling you, I love that the Son of God can confidently look this brother in the eyes and unapologetically say, I'm not going to do that. Those aren't my marching orders. That's not what I do. See, Jesus is more concerned about this guy's soul than his daddy's 401k. He's not going to get involved in this mess. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our Savior. But one of the things we talk about in theology is this idea of Christus exemplar. And what this means is not only is Jesus our Savior, he's also our perfect example. So when we're seeing Jesus operate, when we're seeing Jesus live, when we're seeing Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit make decisions, what we're seeing is Jesus set an example for us too. He's showing us the right way to live. And so I say that to you, family, because incidentally, what we're seeing here as Jesus says no to this guy is honestly a really important example that Jesus is setting for every single one of his people. And it brings us to our second point for today, right? So if you've taken notes, jot this down. Number two, listen, there are some things that I'm not called to do. Like if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're serving Jesus and trying to seek Jesus and live according to his will, you need to know this today. Can I tell you this? Just because there may be a need in this world, that does not necessarily mean that that need has your name on it. It doesn't. Not every need in this world has your name on it. Now, this is a particularly difficult concept for some of us to grasp, especially if we tend to be fixers. Anybody tend to be a fixer in here? You like to fix stuff, right? You like to fix broken pipes, and you like to fix broken toys, and you really like to try to fix people, right? And for those of us who tend to be fixers, we want to fix issues, we want to fix people problems, this can be a hard concept to grasp, because what happens with the fixers in the room is so we'll see a marriage problem. There's a couple and they're having marriage issues. And so we instantaneously, without even praying about it, we put on our, you know, marriage fixer cape, and we just like enter into the picture, and we want to fix it. We didn't get invited in. We just decided to jump in and we want to fix it, right? Or we see some parents and they're struggling with parenting. And so we want to step in and fix them, because obviously they ain't got a clue what they're doing. So we want to step in and fix these parents and help them figure it out, right? Or we see somebody who we think's in sin, and so we want to be the answer. We want to come in and fix them. Or we see somebody, how many times this happens? We see somebody in the church who needs discipling, right? And they're like, and maybe they even come up to you, hey, would you disciple me? And without even praying about it, without even taking it to the Lord, you'd be like, well, yeah, well, I'll disciple you. And then you say yes to another, and then you say yes to another, and you say yes to another, and another. And before you know it, you're never spending time at home with your family anymore in the evenings. And now you've got marriage problems. Why? Because you didn't realize that not every need under heaven has your name on it. I love how Jesus is so clear on this. Like, even Jesus understands this concept right here. Here's the big idea, family. Don't miss this. Here's the big idea. I need to know what my marching orders are from God, and I need to stay in that lane, right? I need to seek things prayerfully. I need to seek God's wisdom on things, and I need to know what his marching orders to me are, and I really need to stay in that lane. And I've got, listen, here's what I've got to understand, and here's what some of you got to understand. Just because someone else may want you to do something, that alone does not necessarily mean that God wants you to do that thing. I remember, it was back some years ago, I had a guy set up an appointment, and he came into the office, sat in the chair, looked very distressed and agonized, honestly, I was like, hey man, what's going on? What's going on? He had set up the appointment. And he said, Pastor, here's what I need you to do. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what exactly what he said. Hey, Pastor, here's what I need you to do. He said, I need you to fix my marriage. I looked at him, I said, buddy, you came to the wrong place. That is not my job description. Because I don't have what it takes to fix your marriage. I don't have what it takes. But here's what I will do. I'll give you the Bible, and I'll teach you the scriptures, and I'll teach you what God says. And I promise you that if you listen to him, God can fix your marriage, because he's an expert on marriage, because he kind of created the whole thing. And so if you listen to what God says and do what God says, he can fix your marriage, because that's his lane. That's his lane. He's the marriage fixer. I can teach you the Bible. That's my lane. But we have to know what our responsibilities are and what our responsibilities are not. And what happens sometimes is some of us can have a fear of man more than we have a fear of God. And so we begin to say yes to way too many things. And then the main thing starts to suffer. The main things we're called to start to suffer. You ever experienced this? This is one of the reasons that for me, I will very rarely agree to have a counseling appointment, a pastoral appointment in the evening. And it's every now and then somebody will ask for one. Somebody will be like, hey, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I'm like, okay, great, Tuesday at 3. Well, I can't do Tuesday at 3. Well, okay, when can you do? Well, I can do Thursday at 7 p.m. Well, I can't do Thursday at 7 p.m. Well, what kind of pastor are you? It's like, well, it's a good question. I'm the kind of pastor who reads the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And nowhere in that list do I see I have to meet with you at 7 p.m. on Thursday. But one of the things I do see in that list is that I have to manage my household well. And I can't manage my household well if I'm not spending quality time with my wife and quality time with my two teenage kids who were there at home in the evenings. And so I need to do that in order to be a pastor in the first place. Because if I'm not doing that, I'm not even qualified to be your pastor. So see you Tuesday at 3. Because God's been very clear on those marching orders. Do you see how this works? So family, listen, here's the thing. I want you to get this. It's such a big deal. There are some things that God has clearly called us to do, and there are other things that God has not called us to do, and we as his people need to know the difference. And some of you, quite frankly, right now, you're just not real healthy, and you feel it. You feel like spread thin and burned out and fried and upset and angry at everybody, right? You're just not real healthy, and maybe it's because, like, you've said yes to everything. You've said yes, and there are great things. There are good things. You said yes to a lot of good things, but the problem is maybe you're doing a lot of good things that God never asked you to do in the first place. Are you doing what God's called you to do? And for some of you, honestly, man, and you know who you are, for some of you, the most spiritually significant word you could begin to learn to say today is the word no. You know, see, the Holy Spirit told you. That's what Jesus does here. Jesus, divide the inheritance between me and my brother. He's like, no. No. That's not why I came. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to teach truth. It's one of the reasons he came. He came to teach truth. And so watch Jesus give truth. Look at verse 15, family. Watch what Jesus says here. He says, and he said to them, take care. Another way of saying, be careful, be on guard, right? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now watch this, family. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his what? His possessions. Wow. All right, so a few weeks ago, my wife and daughters, we went down to Macon to see some extended family to kind of celebrate my youngest daughter Madeline's birthday. And so we took her down there so the grandparents and stuff could see her. And at some point we were down there, my mother-in-law gave our youngest daughter a card, and inside the card had a $100 bill. Brand new, crisp Benjamin. And she was excited. She's 13 years old. She opens it up. She gets $100 bill. She's so excited. I mean, she is pumped, man. And so I look at her immediately, knowing my 13-year-old quite well. And I looked at her and I said, hey, babe, do you want me to hold on to that so you don't lose it? You want daddy to hold on to that? She's like, no. Mine. My precious. I ain't letting go of this. I'm like, all right, cool. I got it. So she decides to hold on to it. A couple mornings later, she's getting ready for school. They're getting ready to leave for school. She comes downstairs. She's like, Dad, I need your help. I said, why? What's going on? She said, I can't find my $100 bill. I said, oh, man, where'd you have it? She said, I know I had it in my room. So, okay, let's go. So we go up to her bedroom, and I mean, we're ransacking this thing. We're looking everywhere. We're looking in drawers and pillowcases, right? At one point, she thought she maybe put it in a pillowcase. We're looking in the closet. We're taking all the stuff out of the closet, looking in shoes, right? Couldn't find the thing. And so finally I look at her, I said, babe, I need you to think. Listen, I need you to go back. I need you to think. What do you remember? What do you remember about it? What do you last remember? She said to me, true story, she said, well, I remember hiding it where no one would be able to find it. I said, mission accomplished. You done good, kid. Check that one off the list, right? So eventually she's got to go to school. She leaves with her big sister and they head to school. But I'm still looking, because it's $100, y'all, right? It's $100. I mean, you don't give up on that. So I'm still looking. I'm looking, looking, looking. 2 hours later, I find the $100 bill hidden underneath her dresser, right? So I pull the thing out, and later on in the day when I see her, I walked up to her. First thing I did, I held the $100 bill up. I said, guess what daddy found? Guess what daddy found? Guess what daddy found? She rips it out of my hand. I said, hold up. Don't I get a finder's fee? She's like, no! My precious. Here's why I tell you that story, and y'all know this is true. Listen, y'all totally know this is true. When we believe that something is valuable, when we believe that something is worth something, that it has value, it typically gets a lot of our time and a lot of our affection, a lot of our attention, a lot of our focus, right? We pay a lot of attention to that thing. Why? Because we believe it's valuable. We think it has value. And things that we are convinced have value get a ton of our attention. Now, here's what Jesus is trying to teach all of us here in verse 15. the most valuable things in this life, according to God, are actually not things. Do you know that? This is what Jesus is trying to get you and me to see. The most valuable thing in this life is actually not a thing, but instead, family, according to Jesus, the most valuable thing in this life is a relationship with the God who made you. I said, there's nothing more valuable than that. There's nothing that's worth anything more than that. And so when it comes to our attention and our affection and our focus and our time, that should be the thing. This is why Jesus said, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. It's like the idea is like, there's nothing. That's the treasure. That's the treasure. And so here's Jesus's point here, family. He's like, listen, you got to understand what true value is. It's found in relationship with God. And just, you know, beloved, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this. You ready? Number three, jot this down. Number three, my value as a person is not determined by how much stuff I have. Now, the problem is we live in a world where we're programmed to believe the exact opposite of that. From the day that you and I are born, man, we're inundated with messages that tell us, no. What makes you valuable and what makes you worth something is how much money you have and how much money you spend and how many things you hoard in your life to yourself. And that's what makes you valuable. What makes you valuable is ultimately found in the amount of nice stuff that a person has. And so listen, here's the problem. Because we live in a world that's constantly telling us that message, because we live in a world that's a fallen world where Satan is all about deception, because we live in a world where we're all tempted to believe that, what tends to happen is I begin to look at all of you who have more stuff than I have. I look at all the people around me who have more possessions than I have, and immediately what happens, or if not immediately, slowly what happens, is I eventually become just like this jealous brother in Luke chapter 12. Specifically, what happens, I look around at all the people who have more stuff than I have or better stuff than I have, and I start thinking things like this. That's not fair. Why do they get to have that? How come I can't have that stuff? I think I should have that. You know what? I deserve that stuff. I work hard. I break my back too. I deserve that stuff, right? That's the attitude that begins to creep in. Here's the problem with that attitude. The problem is that attitude is a sin. That attitude, that heart condition is a sin. Matter of fact, family, it is a sin that is so offensive to God that God actually, you know what he did? He put it in the Big Ten, right? Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember in Exodus chapter 20, all the way back in the Old Testament, when God is dishing out the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments to his people on Mount Sinai, you know what the last one he threw in was? Final one, right? The exclamation point on it, man. The Tenth Commandment that God gave his people. We read it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Listen to what it is, family. God said this to his people. It's one of the Big Ten. He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, aka motorcycle, or his donkey, aka car, or anything that is your neighbor's. Wow. It's number 10. The final one says, God says, oh, and one more thing, after don't kill and don't commit adultery and don't steal and all the things. One more thing. Don't look at what other people have and think to yourself, I should have that. I want that. I deserve that. How come I don't have what they have? God says, do not do that. Do not covet. I don't want you to covet. Don't covet. It's evil, it's wicked. Don't covet. And some of you, maybe you're here today and you're like, well, I don't even know if I know what coveting is. I don't even know if I know what covetousness feels like. I'm not sure that I'm familiar with coveting. And if that's you and you think you're not familiar with coveting, here's what I would say to you as your pastor. Just open up Instagram. You'll feel it immediately. You will. I promise. Open up Instagram. You'll start to feel it. Because Instagram is Greek for covet. Don't write that down. It's not true, but it should be. You open it up and then you see that picture of that married couple you know. And they're standing in front of the castle at Disney World with their 14 kids all lined up by size. And everybody's got an ice cream cone and they all got a balloon and a smile and they're posing with Pluto. And they all got those cheesy matching sweatshirts. And everything inside of you wants to smack them. Because you're at work, man. You're at work. And you're having a hard day, and the stinking Xerox machine is broken again. And the potato salad you had for lunch had a hair in it. It wasn't your hair. And so now your day's ruined. It's disgusting, and you're working hard. But they get to be at Disney World, and they're all having a magical little time right there in front of the castle. And they're so thoughtful, they even put it on Instagram for you so you could celebrate with them. Because they know you're going to be so happy for them. They know you're going to be thrilled. Matter of fact, maybe you'll even say a little prayer for them in the middle of your work day. Maybe you'll say, Lord, I just pray for the Johnson family right now and their 14 kids. Would you give them a magical time on Space Mountain? Amen. That's not what you're praying. That's not what you're praying. You're praying something like this. Lord, please let the castle fall. Am I being too transparent right now? Eyes of judgment. Here's the point. You see pictures like this, and what happens is covetousness begins to boil inside that heart of yours, right? And this jealousy thing, man, this jealousy thing, and you start thinking to yourself, why can't I have that? Why can't I experience that? Why can't I go there, right? Now, here's what you got to know. That attitude, that thing, that's exactly what covetousness is. That's the definition of covetousness. And just, you know, here's the reason why. You're like, why did God put in the Ten Commandments? And why does Jesus say, be on your guard against all forms of covetousness? Why is this such a big deal to the Lord? Let me tell you why this is such a big deal to our holy God. It's because covetousness is the exact opposite of contentment. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Content, you know what contentment is? Contentment is when I trust that God is a sovereign king. Lord, you're a sovereign king. And Lord, what you have allowed me to have, I trust that you've allowed me to have it for a reason. And Lord, what you have withheld from me, I trust that you've withheld it for a reason. And I trust your heart. Content with whatever you choose to give, I trust your heart. That's contentment. Covetousness is the opposite of that. Because when I covet what you have, when I covet what you own, when I covet how much money you got, that is essentially at that moment me saying, God, I don't trust your heart. Guess what, God? I think you're getting it wrong. I think you're not real good at being God right now because I think there's some things you should have given me that you've withheld from me, so I don't trust your heart. You see why this is evil, wicked, and not what God wants for our lives. And so here's what happens. Back to the Johnsons, right? You see the picture of the Johnsons at Disney, and then you're feeling this covetousness, and so get the trap. Get how Satan works, man. You see this, and you're like, oh, man, we should love our kids like that. And so you go home to your wife and you're like, honey, how come we don't love our kids like the Johnsons love their kids? We need to love our kids. Let's take our kids to Disney. And your wife's like, sweetheart, we can't afford to go to Disney World. And you're like, well, let's just put it on the credit card. Isn't that why God made credit cards, right? So now here's what happens. Now, get this. Now, you go into debt so that you can have value. You're starting to see how covetousness is kind of satanic. You go into debt so that so that you can have value. But here's the problem. That's not true value. It's fake value. That's not real value. It's artificial value because it's what the world says makes you valuable. What the world says gives you true, real, authentic value is more expensive trips and bigger houses and more shoes and your collection at home and on and on and on it goes. But then Jesus walks into the picture, and right here in Luke 12, and frankly, not just here, but a lot of places in the Gospels, Jesus steps up and he says, no. No. Stop believing the satanic lie that true value in this life is found in the amount of things you have in your closet or in your driveway or the amount of stamps you got in your passport. Listen, that is not where true godly value is found. And so now what Jesus is going to do in his grace and his goodness, again, in his generosity, because that's who he is. He's a generous God. Now Jesus is generously going to tell us all a parable. Remember what a parable is? Story, spiritual truth, teaches something about who God is, his kingdom, and how people in his kingdom should operate. Jesus is now going to tell us all a parable in order to show us, to lovingly show us where true value is found. True value in this life. Real biblical value. So here's what he says. Look at verse 16, family. Watch what happens. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a who, family? One more time. Who? Notice he's already rich. He's already rich for the story, right? The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now here's where we got to be really careful, because what happens is some of us read this and immediately we're tempted to just stop listening. But because what we're thinking is some of us are like, okay, I guess I get to opt out of this one because this is about a rich man and I know I'm not rich. I know I'm not rich. I'm not a millionaire. I don't have tons of money. I'm not rich. So this is apparently for rich people. And so I get to opt out of this one. This parable really isn't for me. Okay, but here's the problem. Just so you know, family, this brings us to the fourth point today, which is this right here, number four, just to be clear. Every single person in this room is rich. Everybody in here is rich. Here's why I say that. According to the 2018 Global Wealth Report, if you have a net worth of $93,170, if that's your net worth of your household, $93,170, you are more wealthy than 90% of the people on planet Earth. But wait, that's not all. There's more. If you have $4,210 to your name, and that's all you have to your name, it's just $4,210, you are more rich than 50% of the world's population. And for those of you in here who have been considerably blessed by God financially, if you have a net worth of $871,000, you are literally in the top 1% of global wealth. Now, here's why I say all that. No matter where you are on that scale, you just need to know, according to the Bible's definition of rich, you're it. And I'm it. So nobody gets to opt out of this. This parable's to us. Matter of fact, not only are we all rich, for a lot of us in here, this rich man in this parable would have looked at the wealth that we have and been blown away. So nobody gets to opt out of this, okay? So watch again what happens in verse 16. Stick with me. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now pay close attention to what's happening here. Words matter. Jesus tells words. He uses words on purpose, right? Nothing's an accident. He's saying what he's saying on purpose. So, looking at verse 16, let me ask you this question, family, audience participation, okay? Audience participation. According to Jesus, in verse 16, what is it that produced plentifully? The land, right? The land produced plentifully. Now, let me ask you another question. Who made the land? God made the land. Good kids, you're doing a good job, okay? So God made the land. Now, third question, who is it that causes stuff to grow out of the land? Again, God. I know it's redundant, but that's the right answer, is God. And we're told this in the scriptures over and over again. One example, Psalm 104, verse 14 says this. Listen, it says, "You, Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Here's what this means, man. Don't miss this. Jesus is using this word. He wants us to know the land produced plentifully. The land produced plentifully. Here's why. What we're supposed to see right here is this, family. This incredible wealth. Mind-blowing abundance. And financial blessing that this brother is about to experience is coming directly from the hand of a very generous God. That's where it's all coming from. It's where it's always come from for him. From the hand of a generous God. Incidentally, this brings us to the fifth point for today, which is this, family. Ready? Number five. Every single thing that I have today is a gift that's come from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And my follow-up question to "do you believe that" would be this. Does your life say that? Here's what's fascinating. We're about to get into this story. Here's what's so interesting. We're not told a single thing about what this man would have said he believed. Not a single thing. For all we know, he would have been like, "Well, yeah, of course I love God. Of course I go to church. Of course I believe the scriptures. Of course I do. Of course I do." For all we know, he would have totally said that. We're not told a single thing about what he would have said he believed. Instead, listen, all we're going to be told is how he lived and operated when it came to his resources. And what's going to be pointed out for us is that this brother functions like an atheist. When it comes to his resources and what God has generously supplied for him, he functions like someone who does not believe God. And here's what's so tragic, family. This greedy man here in Luke chapter 12, just like so many people today, refuses to believe that God is the one who's supplying him with all these resources. In fact, here's what's interesting, man. If we could go back, odds are if we could go back and meet this guy that Jesus is apparently making up in this parable, but if we could go back and meet this guy, and if we were to ask him, "Hey, man, how'd you get so much? How'd you get so much? How'd you get so much?" Odds are he probably would have said what a lot of people in our culture would say today. Odds are if we ask him the question, "How'd you get so much?" his answer might be something like this. "I worked hard." "I worked hard. That's how I got so much. That's why I got so much money. That's why I got a big house. We got all this stuff. I worked hard," right? In the words of the great prophet is Donna Summer, "I work hard for my money," right? Thanks, John. Knew you'd get it. That's why I looked at you. But that's what people say. I work hard for stuff. And so that's what this guy would have said. "Well, here's how I got it. I worked hard. I planted seeds that I didn't make in the ground that I didn't make. And I used my brain that I didn't make. And I had a little luck with the weather. And I worked hard. And look what I've worked hard for." Some of you would say that. "Here's how I got so much, man, because I work hard and I break my back." And you know what? Granted. And praise God for a hard work ethic. And read the book of Proverbs. It matters to the Lord. But who gave you the brain so you could work hard? And who gave you the hands so you could work hard? And who gave you the health so you could work hard? And who's the one who's over the economy so you continue to work hard, right? All of it comes from God. And there's two kinds of people. There's either the people who live and operate behind the scenes in the places where no one can see as if they believe that stuff. And there's those who live and operate like practical atheists when it comes to the resources, just like this rich fool, as he's called. Watch what happens in verse 17 in this story. "Land of a rich man produced plentifully," says, "and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" First world problems, am I right? "Man, what am I supposed to do? I got so much, I don't have anywhere to put it." "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, move to Florida, go to the villages, play shuffleboard.'" I'm gonna say something here, and I probably shouldn't, but I will. But I love you. But I'm gonna say this because it's true. This is the one and only place in the Bible, according to scholars I read this week, this is the one and only place in the Bible that refers to retirement. And it's negative. Does that mean everybody should keep working forever? No, but the question is this. Are you still serving the Lord when you retire? Are you still walking with Jesus when you retire? Don't ever retire from Jesus. I'll go live the good life. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Watch verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Let me ask a question, family. How many of y'all know you just had a bad day when God calls you a fool? Do you know this is the only parable Jesus ever told where God speaks directly to an individual? And what's he say? Fool. Incidentally, the name of this sermon on the podcast is going to be I Pity the Fool. I'm not playing. Seriously, look it up. Fool. Now, why does he call him a fool? Why does he call him a fool? Here's why he calls him a fool. We talked about this last week. I don't know if you were here. You remember. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The biblical definition of a fool in the Old Testament is one who lives and operates like God isn't real. It's not about what you say. It's not about what you claim. It's do you live and operate like you believe God and like you believe he's true and like you have faith, right? And so the reason he's called the fool is because he operates like an atheist. He's not living like God is real. And so according to the Lord, you're a fool because we're told again in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's wisdom? It's I live like God is real. I live like I trust God and I believe the Bible. Foolishness is I live and operate like I don't. So he says, fool, fool. This night your soul is required of you and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards who, family? God. Here's what's so crazy. In the Greek language, in the original Greek translation of this passage, there's a total of 54 words, 54 Greek words that make up this parable. 18 of those words are first person pronouns like I, me, my, and mine, which is intentional because what Jesus is trying to get us all to see right here is this, family. This brother's completely absorbed with himself. All he cares about is him. The Holy Trinity that this guy worships is me, myself, and I. That's all he cares about. And so it comes as no surprise at the end of the story that we find out that rather than worshiping God with his wealth, which is what God wants all of his people to do, he's rather worshiping his wealth. It's all about him. It all serves to honor him. It all serves to go towards his mission in this world. And rather than him possessing possessions, his possessions now possess him. And you got to notice right here, notice the language, because this brother's absolutely convinced, family, that everything he has belongs to him. He's convinced that he's the owner. He's the owner. You see it from the language he uses right here. Notice the language. He calls it my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. Look at him. Even his soul belongs to him. You go, boy. Even his soul is his. He's talking in language like he owns it all. And notice his fatal flaw, family. We see it in verse 17. We see this guy's fatal flaw. He's got all this wealth, all that the land produced, right? All this wealth and abundance. He has no place to put it. And he says this in verse 17. Watch this, family. Watch this. Verse 17 says, and he thought to who? One more time, who? That's his problem. The first person he consults is him. Let's see what I want. Let's see what I want to do. Let's see what I decide. Let's see let me think to myself, what shall I do? See, that was his problem. What he ought to be doing is he ought to be looking up, and he ought to be with all this abundance and with all this wealth and with all this blessing, he ought to be saying this, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what do you want? What do you think I should do, Lord? Because I know that all of this has come from you. I didn't make the land, and I didn't make the seed, and I didn't make the weather do what the weather did. You're over all that stuff, and so I know all this abundance has come from you, and which means, I mean, look at me. You have not only given me what I need, you've given me far more than I need. I don't even have the barns to hold this stuff. So God, what do you want me to do? Because what this all proves to me is you're a very generous giver. You have given and given and given and given abundantly, and God, I want to be a generous giver like my Father in heaven's a generous giver. I want to look a lot like my daddy. So God, what do you want me to do with all this wealth? Because now I get to give. Thank you that I get to give. Maybe there's some single moms around here who are really struggling and aren't as blessed as I'm blessed right now. And so maybe, just maybe, you want me to be a generous giver to them like you've given to me so that I can be a blessing to them. Maybe my church is in a season right now where they want to preach the gospel for generations and want to buy property. And so maybe I need to give a gift. Maybe, just maybe, there's missionaries around the world that could use a shekel or two. And maybe you're calling me to give. But the point is, it doesn't all belong to me. It's yours, and you've given it, and you've supplied it. So Lord, what do you think I should do? Family, just so you know what we call that kind of attitude? Here's what we call it. It's called stewardship. This guy is deceived into thinking he's the owner. He's not the owner. He's the steward. God is the owner. Well, watch what happens here, family. Let's be clear. Let's look at this. What this rich fool fails to understand is that he is simply a steward of everything that the Lord has entrusted to him for a season of time, and eventually his loan's going to come due. I want to be real clear about something at this point in the sermon. It is not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to be rich. And contrary to what some people in our culture especially believe, it is not just rich people who can sometimes be greedy. Poor people can be greedy too. Love money and love things too much. It is not a sin to be rich. Matter of fact, we read in the Bible, there were plenty of people who were really blessed financially that were generous givers and gave towards the ministry of Jesus and gave towards the ministry of the gospel. We just read about some in Luke chapter 8 in the first couple verses where it was the women of means, the women who had a lot of stuff who gave. We read the same thing about a lady named Lydia in the book of Acts who had tons of coin and gave towards the mission of God. It is not a sin to be rich. Listen, family, it is a sin to be greedy with the riches that God has entrusted with you. It's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to be greedy. Another place we see this, incidentally, is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul speaking to his young intern, Timothy. And I want you to see this, family. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this. As for the rich in this present age, tell them not to be rich. That's not what he says. Doesn't say that. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be prideful. Don't walk around with swag. Look at all my stuff you ain't got. No. Don't be haughty. Don't be prideful. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put all your hope in that. Economy can crash. Things can change. Don't put your ultimate hope in that stuff. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Guess what? It's okay to enjoy God's gifts. He's a good father. He gives gifts to his kids. You can enjoy them. They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, or as Jesus just called it in Luke 12, rich towards God, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That word life right there is, there's multiple words for life in the New Testament. This is the Greek word zoe. It's the same Greek word that Jesus is using in Luke chapter 12. What it means is true life, real life, the kind of life that really matters. Jesus is saying, this is what really matters. See, beloved, listen, God doesn't command the rich to not be rich, but instead God commands the rich to be good stewards and to see everything they have as a gift that's been entrusted to them, but ultimately belongs to God. And I'm gonna tell you something, family. Listen, here's the key. 12:21, as we get ready to shut things down, which may be a record. This was a fast one, okay? Here's the key. When you begin to finally understand that what you have belongs to God and not to you, it becomes real easy to be a cheerful giver at that moment. When you finally understand that the things you have been given by a generous God and are ultimately his and not yours, it becomes real easy to be a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver, reluctant giver, but a cheerful giver, real easy. Let me illustrate this for you as we close. I'll show you this. Anybody in here got a $20 bill? Anybody? I know we're in an age, nobody brings cash, but anybody got 20, 50 is even better. $20 bill, anybody? Yep. Oh, thanks, John. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you. Thank you. That's your last one? Bummer. Does anybody want this? I'm feeling generous. Come on. Don't be shy. You're blessed and highly favored.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I felt really good doing that. Anybody know why that was so easy for me to give away? That belonged to me. And that's the key to understanding what it means to be a cheerful giver. When that clicks here, now please give that back to John after the service. Don't be a thief. Don't be a thief. God sees you. Do you see it? Let me give you the gospel as we close. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. Most famous verse of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave us his best. He gave us his best. This is why we come in here and we sing about Jesus and we love to hear the name of Jesus and we rejoice when we hear the name of Jesus. God gave us his best. He gave us his only son. And Jesus came into this world and he lived the perfect life of obedience. And he refused to divide up their inheritance. Why? Because that's not why he came. Why did Jesus come? He came to give you a far greater inheritance. Amen? Jesus came to give us the gift of the inheritance of eternal life. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience and he preached awesome, powerful sermons like this. And by the way, I don't know what this guy learned that day, but the moral of this story is don't ever interrupt Jesus when he's preaching. Amen? But Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience. He dies on a cross for our sin, including the sin of greed. And he rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we might walk in victory, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and have victory over sin, including the sin of greed. And God's desire, family, is that in the very same way that he is a cheerful, generous giver who loves to give good gifts, that we also, as children of God who have been saved by grace, those of us who have been, his desire is that we would look a lot like our Father when we give. I want to be like you, Father. I want to give like you, Father. Out of gratitude and not duty, out of thanksgiving and not begrudgingly. So that's your money sermon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a generous God who is better to us than we could ever possibly deserve. You've given us life, heartbeat, breath in our lungs. Given us days to live, loved ones around us, many of us. a church where we can come and have relationships with one another and ultimately with you, Lord, community. And Lord, then it just blows our minds that on top of all of that, you'd give us eternal life, forgiveness of sin through Jesus, the greatest treasure. Lord, we read in Corinthians where it says that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes that we might become rich. Thank you, Lord, that you're a generous giver. And I pray for the people in here who know you and love you and follow you. If anybody right now is in bondage to greed and materialism and not living in victory here, I just pray that you'd bring that, Lord. Only you can do that. No sermon can, no talk, no seminar, certainly no book other than your scriptures. Lord, I thank you for the people who are part of this church who every single week give joyfully, cheerfully, sacrificially as an act of worship and gratitude to you. Thank you for them, Lord. The testament they are to live in obedience to you. I pray that you protect us from the enemy, protect us from being like the rich fool. Family, if you're here today and you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you follow Jesus and you're saved by his grace, these tables are going to be open for you during this next song. And as we do every Sunday, we encourage you, if you're saved by the grace of Jesus, go to one of these tables and take the bread representing the body of Jesus, nailed to the cross for you, and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it and eat it and remember that God loved you so much that he gave you his best gift, salvation through Christ Jesus. And for those of you in here who may not know Christ as your Savior, I would love to talk to you. Any of our pastors would love to talk to you today about what it means to trust in Jesus, to know Jesus. You can email us this week, call us. We'd love to talk to you today about what it means. If you're in here today and you need prayer, our prayer team is in the back near the cross. They would love to pray for you during this next song. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in obedience to your word. Because no one's ever loved us the way that you've loved us, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for loving us the way that you do. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.